Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. In the closing of one of what I think is probably one of the greatest movies of all time, you have this older gentleman, and he's pushing a cart, and on this cart is this big wooden box, and inside this box is this priceless treasure. And the camera pans out, and you see this man wheeling this big wooden box into this vast storehouse full of other boxes full of these treasures. Anybody guess what movie that is? Raiders of the Lost Ark, I heard. Yep, exactly. Awesome movie. And it's this image, this concept of a storehouse full of mysterious treasures that I'd like us to focus on from our text today. Because Paul, he's talking about this limitless storehouse that's made available to the church. And of course, this storehouse, he tells us, is Christ, in whom, Paul says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the Greek, the word for treasure here in verse 3, thesaurus, it could also be translated as storehouse. But Paul's showing us more than just Christ being this treasure, this storehouse. He's showing us how God has provided us access to the fullness of this storehouse, to the fullness of Christ and all that he brings into our life. But there's a problem in our world and in our culture, because where Scripture is showing us that true wisdom and true knowledge is found in delving into this mystery, which is Christ, culture tells us that true wisdom and knowledge is in the discovery of the self. One of the most prominent mantras out there today is that being true to yourself is man's highest good. Culture tells us that we can never experience the heights of fulfillment unless we are true to who we are, which is determined by however we choose to define ourselves in today's world. Now, traditionally, it was how our tribe defined us. But now, in our postmodern times, it's more so how we define ourselves. But let's assume that this self-centric view isn't just a postmodern problem that only like millennials and Gen Z have. Because all the cultures that have ever made up our societies, no matter the era, no matter the generation, they've always attempted to define for people who they are. Every culture has defined what you have to be important, to be successful, to be happy, to be an asset to society. And if we aren't that thing and we don't have that, then our value is lessened to society. And so we continuously pursue the self and its success, because our culture tells us this is where our value and our happiness and our security for the future is found. And this was a problem clear back in Genesis chapter 3, where man sought wisdom and knowledge in their own self-transcendence outside of their creator. When man took the fruit and he ate, he chose his desire over God's desire. Aristotle said, knowing yourself is the beginning of wisdom. But this of Aristotle's wisdom actually stands in stark contrast to Paul's wisdom here. Paul's saying that wisdom not only begins with Christ, but is fulfilled in knowing Christ. So Paul takes the Colossians through this problem. And as we explore this passage together, we're going to use three main points to guide us through it. First, the discovery of Christ's fullness. Second, the danger of another fullness. And third, the fruit of Christ's fullness. So to the first point, the discovery of his fullness. First, we need to understand this passage and what Paul has said in the previous passage, Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29, that precedes this. Because that passage, the end of Colossians 1, is really governing what he's saying here at the beginning of 2. At the end of Colossians 1, Paul gives a picture of what true ministry looks like, which is to teach the word of God to the church so that he can present everyone fully mature in Christ. Now, Paul, he's talking about discipleship here. And when we think about discipleship, we need to think about its restorative quality. It has this restorative quality to it. When we're being discipled, we're being restored back to our true self, back to the garden, back to who God made us to be. And this is all done through the power of Christ, in his word and by his Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul is contending so strenuously for. This is the essence of his struggle here, to show them the word of God so that the core of who they are might be made mature in Christ. And this carries us into our passage today where Paul says, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you, and not just for you, but for Laodicea and everyone I have not met with personally. You see, Paul is showing the Colossians something here. He's showing them that God is prolifically at work outside of their bubble. He's at work in Laodicea. He's at work in all these places Paul hasn't even been. He's reminding the believers in Colossae how the kingdom of God is more than just about them. And this is so important to remember because it's beginning to pull the Colossians from outside of themselves. And it's pointing them to a God who is far bigger than who they are. A God who's infinite in nature when they're so limited in nature. And then Paul, he tells them in verse 2 that in knowing this struggle of his contending for the gospel and teaching the word of God, he tells them that knowing this will encourage their hearts. Now, heart in the ancient world, it was considered to be the center of one's will, the center of their reasoning even. It wasn't just dealing with their emotions. It was the center of their person and their passions, and it directed how they thought and how they lived. So Paul isn't saying that knowing about his struggle will help them just feel better about themselves. Paul's saying that knowing these things will comfort and encourage everything about who they are as Christians, even how they process life. Because they're seeing and hearing the word of God at work and how it redeems in this world. The word of God does something to the burdened soul, to those who believe. It breathes this sustaining life into their struggle. And the Colossians, they need this encouragement from Paul because something is happening in their church that Paul's been alluding to and that he's deeply concerned about. And he references this in verse 4. But before we talk about that, before we get there, we need to spend a little more time here in verse 2 and 3 where Paul talks about this unity in love. Verse 2 reads that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Now this knitting together in love is this beautiful image that Paul gives us. And I've never knitted. I have no idea what it's like firsthand. But I had to study about it so I'd know what I was talking about here. And I discovered that knitting requires a lot of dexterity and a lot of focus and a lot of patience and definitely perseverance. But when finished, you've created this composition by weaving together in these intricate ways these various numerous pieces of yarn or string all into this one piece. And if you study the mathematics of knitting, you'll actually find how using patterns of diverse stitch combinations will dramatically increase the elasticity and the strength of the fabric that you're making. So what the image of knitting is doing here is showing us this intimate and binding strength that's created amongst a body of diverse believers, a strength that's held together by love. And this is what we see Paul struggling for, of combining the learning of God's word with this body of believers. Believers who are seeking to know God through the word, who are seeking to go deeper together in the Word, to be challenged by the Word, to bring out the gospel application of the Word. And you can imagine the strength of the fabric that God creates in a community when they're persevering in His Word together. When that dynamic begins to find shape, beautiful and life-giving and transformational things begin to happen in the lives of the people. Let me give an example of this. When I was a new Christian, fresh out of a Mormon polygamous cult, one of the pastors at the church that we began to attend, he pursued me, and he took me under his wing, and he began to do a Bible study with me. And his name was John Forbes. And once a week, we'd meet at Starbucks. And it was really because of him I learned to love black coffee. Because I always wanted to order cheap. I didn't want to like be a burden to him, and he was always paying. And he only drank black coffee, so I began drinking black coffee. And I learned to like it. And we would get our black coffee, and go through God's Word together. And we were, of course, very different people. We came from extremely different backgrounds. And I was still ignorant at that time in so many ways to Scripture. I still had several ingrained nuances about me from Mormonism and how I perceived God. And that was something that I had to hurdle, and that he helped me hurdle. And on top of it, I was like this big C.S. Lewis fan. And John, he was a strong reformer. He loved the reformers. He loved Luther and Calvin. He loved the English Puritans, John Knox, Charles Spurgeon, A.W. Pink, all these guys, these stalwarts of the Christian faith. And we'd meet at this Starbucks every week, way too early in the morning, and we'd read through God's Word together. But the rhythm of doing this with him week after week, of seeing his passion for God's Word, of hearing him read it, of watching him cry over it, listening to his struggles and his praises while in it, and then having someone else hear my own struggles, someone who I could share the freshness of my own experience of how the gospel had just so radically transformed my worldview, and then having the safety to share my own frustrations even about the Christian church, things I didn't understand, things that didn't make sense, my own fears about the future, my own lack of understanding of why God worked in particular ways. And then to have him take me into God's Word to flesh out the answers to my questions through this process. This kind of fellowship, being in God's Word together week after week, it spurred on this profound season of progress in my own spiritual walk. And by being in God's Word together, the Holy Spirit really fostered this powerful bond between the two of us. Every week, my heart was encouraged by this man. And I came to know Jesus in a richer way through the ministry that he shared with me. And I share this because it's this active walk that John Forbes practiced of giving up some of his day to meet with me so that together we could know God better through his Word. This rhythm of being in God's Word together, it knitted us together in a love that brought us into a deeper fullness of who Jesus was. And there's so many stories like this. Even our dear sister Suzanne at Roger's funeral yesterday, she talked about her and Roger being in God's Word together and how it knitted them together in this type of love. The Greek word for love in this passage, the knitted together kind of love, it's agape love. And agape is this active posture of love. It's not a feeling. Agape is something you're intentional about, just like knitting. When you're having to work at it, be patient with it, persevere through it, give up of yourself for it. Now imagine something with me. Imagine if each of us truly embodied this same agape love for one another, for those around us. And it can be with a spouse or a friend or a mentor. And together you're building a rhythm of being in God's Word together, just the two of you. But then let's expand this concept a little. Imagine if you're not only developing a rhythm with this one person, but what if you're also in God's Word with a healthy small group of people? I know we're starting up small groups again in the fall. And imagine sacrificing some of your day to go to God's Word with this small group so you can know God better through it. And with this, you're lifting each other up in prayer, encouraging each other's hearts. Imagine how you can be knitted together in this experience in the love of Christ by pursuing God through his word together. And then imagine that if this same dynamic was playing out in all these different microgroups that make up the whole of one big community, imagine how strong and knitted together that community would be. How far it could stretch and how purposefully it could function, encouraging the hearts of God's children, as Paul says here, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. This is why things like small groups, when they're done right, can be such a transformational piece for one's own spiritual life. Because as believers, we will never experience the fullness of who Jesus Christ is on our own. He has ordained us to experience the richness of his love through a community that is living in his word together. So there's more to following Jesus than just going to church or being a good person. This text shows us the way of the Christian, the path to experiencing the fullness of Christ. It's through both God's word and through his community. Those who intentionally thrive in his word, this is how we discover his fullness. But this doesn't directly address our problem that I brought up at the beginning, the problem that culture breeds inside of us that says true wisdom is found in the self. It's a stepping stone towards that. And it's this problem that brings us to our second point, the danger of seeking another fullness. So our second point, the danger of another fullness. Verse 4, it shows us the concern of the apostle. He's concerned by these false teachers who are inside the church. They're seeking to deceive the people of God with these plausible arguments, he mentions. These teachers profess Jesus, but then they add to him. It's Jesus plus philosophy, or Jesus plus cultural wisdom. And in essence, they're saying that Jesus alone isn't enough. You need these other things to obtain the true self. But Paul, in contrast, he's boldly standing for the truth, showing that the message of the gospel is Jesus Christ plus nothing. That's why he spends the majority of the first portion of this letter to the Colossians. He's unfolding for them what Jesus' sufficiency and supremacy looks like. Herman Bavinck, he's a Dutch theologian, he said, God and God alone is man's highest good. But Bavinck, he died over 100 years ago. And his words are in sharp contrast to that mantra today of being true to yourself is man's highest good. You see, false teachers, they cater to the self. They cater to your ideals, to our opinions, to the way we feel like things should be. False teachers can profess Christ, but then they add to Christ in these subtle ways, which put us in a posture of living as if Christ isn't enough. Even though we would never say that as Christians, we would never say Christ isn't enough. But what these false teachers do is, as in the case with these Colossians, is they add to Jesus in ways that seem more natural or spiritual than obvious. And it takes over the way we see things in these very subtle, unconscious ways. And that's because their false teachings seek to satisfy the cravings of the self that so subtly and persistently works its way back into our center, the self that points us away from the storehouse of Christ and guides us into looking for wisdom and knowledge in the storehouse of the self. And that's the posture we find so prevalent in today's world. And when we replicate culture rather than Christ, our hearts begin to find their self-worth in the voices of culture rather than Christ. And though we might find a sense of satisfaction down that path, it's always, always fleeting. Michael Jordan, considered by many, and I swore to myself in seminary I'd never use a sports analogy, but here I am using a sports analogy. Michael Jordan, he was considered by many to be the best basketball player of all time. He won Rookie of the Year. He was a five-time MVP, six-time NBA champion, never lost in the NBA Finals, six-time NBA Finals MVP. And he had countless other accomplishments. And years after he retired, he shared in an interview how he still felt unsettled inside himself, as if he needed to prove more or accomplish more And he expressed this lack of peace inside of him. And this is the danger of seeking another fullness outside of Christ. As humans, we have this insatiable craving for more. And we're told to follow our true self to satisfy that craving. And this is the problem with our culture today. It seeks to replace the transcendence of God with the transcendence of the self. And what has increasingly happened as an effect from this searching for our true self within this inner self is what sociologists call the buffered self. And scholar Brian Rosner, he talks about this buffered self and how it's self-defined, where we develop it from within. He says, this buffered self is shaped to the exclusion of external roles and ties. And it causes us to find our true selves by detaching ourselves from external influences like home or family or religion and tradition. And this is what we face in our contemporary culture, this culture that points us to the self to find our highest good, to find our truest meaning. But like Michael Jordan, it's going to leave us wanting for more. It's going to leave us feeling unsatisfied. So how then in our culture, cultural narrative, do we unravel ourselves and even our churches from this pervasive nature of self-centeredness? Should we despair since we're so wrapped up in ourselves all the time? And this question brings us to our final point, the beauty of Christ's fullness. It's impossible for us not to be self-centered, at least to some extent in our life. That's the problem with sin, isn't it? It centers us on the individual rather than on God. We take the me first, you second posture in our life. Or for some of us, it's the let me be who I am and you just need to deal with it posture. But where society tells us that true freedom is found in the self-discovery of self, or in self-discovery or in self-gratification, the gospel tells us something different. The gospel tells us that true freedom and true life is found in losing yourself, in dying to the self. And in this death, the gospel then takes over and it makes us into something new. The newness, this newness in us, it points us away from this self because it came from the one who gave up himself entirely. The one true God who came to earth as man in the body of Jesus Christ. And this Jesus, he saw that by following our own desire over his, that we were left hurt and broken on this trajectory to a place where we would be separated from him forever. But this God is a God of such compassion and of such love that even when we disobey him, he still sees us. He still loves us, and he comes to us. And as Tim Keller puts it, not because we pray well, not because we're living well, but simply because we hurt. And so Christ, he turns us away from the self. He turns himself away from the self, and he dies for our gain. But then something else happened, and it's this thing, this miracle, that defies our cultural mantra that says true freedom is found in the self. You see, Jesus, he proves this idea entirely false through his resurrection. It's through this miraculous event of him conquering the grave where Jesus provides for us the evidence we need to put the self to death because we can trust in him now so that we can be born again in him. A life formed in him, a life that suffers but still finds a sustaining love in him. This is what the resurrection brings us. It brings us a proof that true freedom, true wisdom, true knowledge is founded in the one who sacrificed himself and conquered death. You see, the beauty of Christ's fullness is found in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And when we follow him, our identity is fixed in the identity of the divine. And you'll find more beauty and peace and joy and fullness in that divine identity rather than in the fallen one. In Christ alone, you will find the satisfaction you're seeking. Think of the woman at the well. She's full of shame. She draws from the well and drinks from the water of life that Jesus offers her. And she believes in him. And when she does, this shame that she's been feeling for so long, that's why she goes to the well midday when nobody else goes, because she's so full of shame. This shame that has smothered her for so long, it leaves her. And then what happens? She goes to the very people she felt shamed by, and she shares the gospel with them. In drawing from the well of Jesus, she is given a whole new self, a whole new identity. This is what the gospel does for us. And when we live our lives in it, the word of God nurturing us and knitting us together in love with others through it, it will slowly yet surely begin to take our eyes away from the self and fix them on Jesus, so he becomes more and we become less. Can you see how this gospel message that calls us to die to the self and trust in someone who lived 2,000 years ago is incredibly subversive toward our culture today? It's a message that grinds against the very nature of this world and sets our primary identity outside of ourselves and our traditions. And this is a beautiful thing, because we know that life in this world will lead to death. It's inevitable. The self will die whether we want it to or not. But Jesus, he conquers death, showing that life in him is everlasting. And that's something that it's easy to think about, but do we truly believe in that? And not only believe in it, but actually trust in that. Because if we do, if we begin to trust in what he has done, it will change us forever. We'll find a life that's rich with the fullness of who he is, rich with wisdom and knowledge and this peaceful assurance that he is with us. This has been I don't know if it's too much of a secret. It's been a rough month for my family. It's actually been a rough couple of decades for my family. But this last month, even in this beautiful place that we've been blessed to have, we've gone through a lot of trials and struggles. They continue to happen in our life. And Lisa and I have been looking for work that can meet the needs of our family. And praise God, he provided us with coming here and living in the parsonage and having such an amazing body of Christ to be in fellowship with, to be healed by. We discovered as much as the church can hurt you, just as much the church can bring healing to you. But even in this, we still feel our current trials, and we feel them very acutely, and they seem to be growing in intensity at late, not especially for me, but I can only speak for myself. They seem to be growing more intense for me. And it's probably because it's an accumulation of these same trials that we've been going through for so long, of not being, as a father, of not being able to provide for my family in the ways I feel like I should, in ways that we're not always worrying about how we're going to pay a bill or how we might be able to eat next week, or how am I going to provide for my children in the ways that they need and the way their life is demanding it. And don't get me wrong, God has provided for our family over and over again through the years in miraculous ways. He's beautifully, beautifully faithful in ways that have been so transformational to our life. But at the same time, this struggle, it persists. These needs, they're ongoing. And on top of it all, following the call to ministry, it doesn't really help the problem. Being in ministry isn't a very lucrative business. And here's why I tell you this. This is why I say this. It's because I'm 44 years old. And culture tells me that I should have plenty of money in my life by now. I should be making enough to at least be sufficiently providing for my family. Culture tells me that by now I'm supposed to be successful. I'm supposed to have an ample amount of my savings. I'm supposed to be entirely self-dependent. And that's what I would like. That's what I wish for at times. But also that attitude within me that's upheld by culture telling me how I should be and what I should be and where I should be at this stage in my life. Those thoughts, that feeling, they churn inside of me as I struggle through this. And I feel this sense of worthlessness inside because I haven't reached that standard that culture has set for me. And yet, the gospel, The gospel tells me something else entirely. The gospel tells me I have a Savior who knows me, who values me, no matter what culture tells me. The gospel tells me that Jesus, he sees me, he loves me. And in this, I hear the voice of his Spirit telling me, I have called you to this life, Jared. I have called you to this role. So trust in me as you serve where I have called you. Trust that I will provide and watch what I can do. And this is what the gospel does to the heart of one who follows him. Even when we resist it, and I resist it all the time, his grace abounds with love, and it turns us back to him. And as it does this, it's his word that speaks into our hearts as we surrender to his will. It guides us, just like in this text, to make our lives known to those who we are being knit together in love with. We cannot experience Christ's fullness, his richness, his peace, without surrendering to God and loving those around us and letting them love us in return. And I preach this to myself as much as anybody. There's that beautiful hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And it says, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. He is faithful. So let his faithfulness pull us from the self-centeredness in our life and into the heart of Christ. For his compassion is infinite and boundless and beautiful. Can you see the wonder that there is in following Jesus? Because even when life is difficult and burdened with struggle, there's this peace that attends to us, a peace that transcends our understanding. And that's because we have everything we need in Christ alone. If you truly believe he rose from the dead, then that changes everything about who you are in this world. And you can trust him when he says, I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we praise you because you are worthy to be praised. Nothing more can be said, for you are God, and you have done the speaking through your actions. You have come on a mission to save us, and you have fulfilled that mission in ways none of us could do. Thank you, God, for your boundless grace and how it saves us, how it transforms us, and how it takes us back to the garden. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.